Tom Clark was just past 9.5 years old. My dad, right over here, was 8 days shy of his first birthday. Santa Claus was one day shy of being 6 months old. Jack Vanderpool was still 34 months away from his entrance into the world. It was 84 years ago today, December 7th, of course, it was Pearl Harbor. And those of you who know the Hutchinsons and you want to feel even older, Luke is 30 today. So that's kind of hard to say out loud. I can't imagine how it is for his parents. So I've been thinking about Pearl Harbor, and those of you who've known me for a long time, you know I'm a history guy and World War II guy. I'm not an expert. I just love to read about stuff like that. And so I got to thinking about, in many books and many documentaries about the American involvement in the war, specifically I'm thinking about in Italy, which is obviously not talked about as much, by the way. The landings at Anzio, if some of you guys and gals know what I'm talking about, there's a prayer that comes up a lot in books and again in documentaries from a soldier who landed at Anzio. And this may be apocryphal, and it appears in various forms, but his prayer went something like this: "Oh God, where are you? We could really use your help down here. And please come yourself. Don't send Jesus. This is no place for children." And in a sense, it's a little humorous. But at the same time, I think it points to a perspective that a lot of people, and I think in particular Christian people, have about this, quote, Old Testament God and then the New Testament God. As if God was an angry old man, right, from Genesis to Malachi, and then all of a sudden he found a nice streak, right? And so he sent his son, and he told him, you go be the nice version. I've gone Old Testament, quote unquote, enough. And you know what I mean by that, right? You've heard that phrase, going Old Testament. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's a global flood. It's fire and brimstone. Sodom and Gomorrah, anyone? It's cracks in the earth swallowing hundreds. Sons of Korah, anyone? It's pillars of salt. Lot's wife, anyone? It's frogs and flies and boils and locusts and et cetera. It's you get in return what you gave, but often in spades. It's like what I heard more than once growing up, and maybe you did too, at least some variation. I will knock a knot on your noggin. It's wrath over mercy. It's you bring a knife, I bring a gun. It's coming off the top rope. Destruction, calamity, devastation, ruin. It's merciless response. It's retaliation. It's retribution. It's what, again, we often call, even today, it's used at least in an urban sense, going Old Testament. So somebody says to you or to me, I'm going to about to go Old Testament on you. Here's a hint. Run. Run. You see, Scripture bears out that that perspective is not fully accurate. It's not completely accurate. And it's also interesting as part of this lesson this morning, it's interesting as well as sobering to realize that we as human beings typically are far more Old Testament than is God. A couple simple questions. What would life look like if God treated us the way that we often treat others? How would my life or your life be if God treated us in the way that we often treat others? Or how about this? What if God responded to our mistakes the same way in which we respond to others' mistakes? What would that life be like? But on the positive side, on the other hand, as we say, what would life be like if we treated others the way in which God treats us? When you reap the harvest of your land, Leviticus 19:9, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor, for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. That goes way back, doesn't it? Genesis 4, Cain and Abel is a particular example. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You read through Leviticus, you read through Deuteronomy, in particular, and we see that ending phrase, that declaration over and over and over and over and over and over again. It's almost every time God gives an instruction, which those instructions effectively are saying to Israel, I am instructing you on how to be like I am. But he'll end it with that formulaic response, I am Jehovah. He has the authority. He has the power. He has the right. And he is the only one who has that authority and that power and that right to give such instructions because of his perfect righteousness and his perfect holiness. So what would life be like for you? What would life be like for me? What would it be like for the world around us if we treated people the way that God has treated us? Joy comes to mind. People knowing Christ and coming to Christ comes to mind. Peace, true peace, comes to mind. But unfortunately, when we talk about going Old Testament, it's usually us. It's typically us. I mean, let's face it, we're defensive people. We're people who are overprotective of what we consider to be our rights. We are people who generally flock only to people who are just like us. And we tend to have a difficult time with people who are different, for whatever reason that might be. But see, that's not God. I mean, who could be more different from us than God? Have you ever thought about that? When you or I see somebody in the community, when you or I see somebody wherever it is that we are that's very different from us, and maybe you're really great at engaging with people who are different, and that's incredible, it's awesome, but it's also fairly uncommon. But just remember this, next time you or I have an opportunity to engage with somebody who is not like us, doesn't believe like me, doesn't look like me, maybe doesn't smell like me, doesn't make the decisions that I make, think about this. God loves us perfectly, and He is more different from us than anything else in the history of the world. And yet He still does what? He draws near. He still comes close. He still loves. He still waits. He still urges. Mark chapter 12, I'll set a little context here. We're going to start in verse 18. Jesus is in a series in Mark 12 of interactions with various religious leaders. He's just had a conversation with the Pharisees and the Herodians, the previous paragraph right before our reading about paying taxes to Caesar. And of course, Jesus handles that incredibly well. They marveled at Him, is how verse 17 ends. But now the Sadducees have come His way. And it's not said that this is a trap question, but if you've never read it before, or even if you have, you can recognize it as a trap question. And Sadducees came to Him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked Him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now they get to it, making it as complicated as possible, it seems. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third had no offspring and died. And the fourth had no offspring and died. And the fifth had no offspring and died. And the sixth had no offspring and died. And the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, here it comes, right? Here's the big question. In the resurrection, which they don't believe in, right? When they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. I just love this. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, since you brought it up, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush?" Y'all remember that one? "How God spoke to him," Moses, "saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead." And this is the point, by the way. "But of the living, you're quite wrong." I know sometimes I'm guilty of this. Maybe you are too. I can read Genesis through Malachi, not all at once, by the way, but you know, read in there, and I can get this perspective. Man, that was the wrathful God. That was the angry God. That was the God that, man, you stepped one foot out of turn, and He was going to zap you. I was listening to an audiobook just this past week. And one of the characters in the book, the lightning struck and the character jumped. It scared him or her. I don't remember if it was a man or a woman. And the other character, I thought profoundly, said, you know, it's really only Christian people who are scared of lightning. I thought that was a pretty interesting statement. But we get this perspective that, okay, let's get through Malachi. That's why a lot of people actually don't like to study the Old Testament, because they have a hard time with the God that's there. But did you hear what we read from Leviticus 19 just a moment ago? In fact, what God is laying out, in part at least, in Leviticus 19, six chapters later in Leviticus 25, he's going to codify it. In the Jubilee legislation, the Jubilee laws, he's going to codify all that. And God's purpose in all that is so that his people will love one another and love the stranger just like God loves his people and loves the stranger. That's going Old Testament. It's to be loving like the God who laid down those laws. I'm not finished with my reading. Where was I? Verse 27, so he's not the God of the dead. He's not the God of death. He's the God of life. That's the point. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And this seems to be an honest inquiry. Seems to be. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So I think one of the ancient rabbis, Hillel or Shammai, I never can remember which one, said this. He said, love your neighbor. So basically, that's the whole of the law. The rest of it is just commentary. When Jesus himself, God in the flesh, was asked, he said two things, greatest commandment. There are two. Love God and love neighbor. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher, verse 32. You've truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to one love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Just like the ancient rabbi would say, that's all commentary compared to this. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any questions. I'm almost done. I'm going to read something to you real quick. And this is especially for folks who might right now be struggling in their relationship with this great and holy God. It's also especially for people who have not yet established a relationship through Jesus Christ with this great and holy God. And so here it is. The God of heaven is the true God, and he's the only God. As Keith Lida said earlier, can I get an amen? And this God wants everyone to draw close to him and to be like him in his compassion, in his care, and in his concern for the world. God is not waiting for your next misstep or for my next misstep just so that he can punish. Far from it, in fact. God Almighty is waiting and urging you and me to come to him in faith and to live with him forever. That is the God of heaven. That is going Old Testament.